Okay, let's go ahead and get started. If you could make your way into our class, we are going to go very briefly this morning in interest of our vote that we have to do here presently. Brian, could I ask you to close that door behind you on your way out as he's right there? Look at there. Thank you so much, Brian Simmons. Man of the town. Okay, so again, welcome back to our Foundations 3 class. This is semester 3 of a 4-semester series where we're going through the foundational elements of being a member at Christ Pres. And we have come to this particular semester, which is on the idea of our life together and what it means for us to be a part of the church. And we've seen all kinds of facts about the church. We've talked about its constitution. We've talked about its nature in terms of being visible and invisible. We also talked last week about what its job is and what its job is not. So lots of conversation about that. Today, what I want to include a discussion on is why do we have the church to be governed in the way in which it is? Which I realize is like, yeah, this will be super exciting, Les. But it actually is exciting. It's kind of fun, but one that we can do in a relatively brief way so we can get ready for the vote that's coming. And by the way, I will say this, I'm not going up to 10:30, I promise you. But if for some reason we get lost in a question or something, we really do want to make sure you go and get your children from the Sunday school before the meeting starts at 10:30. So just a heads up on that one as that comes together. All right, let me start with a story here. That lady in this monograph on the right is a woman by the name of Margaret Wilson. Came out years ago. Gosh, it's a 400-year-old book by a guy named James Bannerman. Bannerman was an old Scottish theologian who wrote a book called The Church of Christ, where he says this little nugget, which I think is fantastic. He says, "It is essential to every society of a regular and orderly kind to have office bearers to represent the mind of the community." You follow this? "And to conduct its business and to act on its behalf." All right, so stop this for a second. In other words, you not only have to have the office of authority, but you also have to have those who are going to assume responsibility for that office. So what Presbyterians began to ask in their minds was, does the Bible in the New Testament grant any authority to people who possess the office of Christ? That's the question. Does anybody have that authority? Second, Bannerman says, it must also have laws to bind both members and office bearers to regulate their conduct in reference to each other and to foreign parties, and to determine the course and order of their transactions as a society. What's he mean? He says, first of all, you have to have office bearers. And second of all, you have to have laws that govern and oversee, like some sort of constitutional foundational idea. Well, so therefore, whenever a Presbyterian, a Reformed Presbyterian, talks about the nature of the church and church government, we say, first of all, we have to have laws. And what we mean by that is we have the authority of the Bible. So and you see this all throughout Scripture, that over and over again, the church is never, the people of God are never given the right to get super creative about how they're going to do stuff. You follow me on this? There are times in which God allows things to be done by human wisdom and prudence and all those things. But in general, every Christian church wants to believe that what they are doing is in accordance with an authority, namely the Bible. Habig came up with this. Brian Habig is my friend who's the pastor of a downtown Presbyterian church in Greenville, South Carolina. He came up with this interesting point. He said, from Numbers 9:17, you have this great story about the children of Israel who are wandering through the wilderness. They've not yet arrived in the promised land. And God begins to give them instructions on what to do when the cloud moves over their little worship tent that they have, that we call the tabernacle. Listen to how this is worded. It's almost funny. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they encamped. As long as they could, as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp. And then at his command, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped. At the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. Anybody hearing any repetition in that verse? I'm not sure you have to be a biblical exegete to be like, okay, God was trying to say that before you begin to do anything, your only warrant, W-A-R-R-A-N-T, to move in any action is if it is built upon what the Bible says. Does that make sense? So that those are our laws that James Bannerman was referring to, is that everything we do has to be done in reference to Scripture, which is kind of like Christ Pres is the Bible people. And that's what the Presbyterian Church is built on. We're the Bible people. We're constantly digging into that book to try to find reference to exactly how God would have us to act. Okay, so that's the first sort of seemingly obvious point, but also something that is actually foundational to us as a church, is that we exist as one of the people who are referencing the Bible at every single turn, right? All right, secondly, though, we also have to have people that are going to bear that office. Christ is head of the church, yes, but we also believe that in the New Testament, he has granted a measure, not all, but a measure of that authority to chosen representatives, okay? They come not only as representatives of God and the authority of God's word, but they also come as representatives of the people, which is one of the reasons why they are nominated from within the congregation, because we're praying that God grants by his Spirit wisdom from the body to recognize these gifts. The church does not make elders. The church recognizes elders. Hey, by the way, I didn't plan this out that this would be this morning's lesson, but it dovetails nicely, does it not, with our election? The necessity of chosen leaders is kind of what we look for in the in the New Testament. Acts 20, 17 and 28, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders. Later, Paul addresses the same group saying, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, right? So Paul's pattern was, when he had a group of people that he planted a church, was to leave them with elders, overseers. That word overseer there, do I have time for that? No, I don't. We're not talking about that. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So he's exhorting a group of people to be shepherds. Well, I thought Jesus was the only shepherd. Well, but these under-shepherds are literally there to represent his will, only in accordance with the word of God. Another passage, Titus 1, 5 through 7. The reason I left you, Titus, in Crete was so that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. Hear that? Appoint elders in every town, just as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. You know what? I am going to actually camp on this one because it's a little clear here. It has always been our conviction that the two words that are used in the New Testament to refer to these elders, you actually have in these one couple of verses in Titus. So the word translated left unfinished and appoint elders is the Greek word presbyteros. You don't have to know Greek to hear the word. That's where we get the word Presbyterian, right? To be a Presbyterian church just means to be elder-led. That's all that means. I don't want to know what your associations are with Presbyterians. You know, those are what we call connotations. Its denotation, though, is simply someone who is a spiritual elder. What's interesting is there is another word that gets used in the bottom line there in Titus 1, since an overseer. That word is, in the Greek word, you ready for this one? Episkopos. Again, you don't have to be a genius to be like, I hear the word Episcopalian in that. Yes, you do. Episcopalians simply believe that there are overseers that are in charge of things as well. Now, here's where Presbyterians disagree with Episcopalians. We believe that presbyteros and episkopos are talking about the same office with different matters of emphases. An elder, we believe, is emphasizing an elder's role to be spiritually, have spiritual authority, to be able to engage with people on a spiritual, to shepherd well. Someone who ought to be able to enter someone's life and ask them the hard questions or walk alongside them and be a good encourager. That's what an elder is. However, an overseer, we believe, refers to his leadership functions. That is, there are hard decisions that are often made about the nature of where the church will go that will require more what we might call administrative gifts. So those are the dual roles of an elder, but it's the same office. Episcopalians will distinguish a slightly different in that particular way, but that's the reason why we do it the way we do. Finally, in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, the one who all will share when the glory revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. That's the episkopos word. Okay? So the point is, though, the New Testament is saying you got to have chosen leaders. Now, here's the second thing that you get. And guess what? It's always in the plural. It's leaders. And I'll just give you a handful of texts on this one. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, right? From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, the saints, together with the overseers and deacons. That's a different office, by the way. Overseers are the same as elders, right? Deacons, those are committed to the spiritual livelihood of the church. The deacons are committed to the material needs of the church, whether there's the poor among them, whether there's administrative needs when it comes to building places and meeting places, especially when it comes to serving the poor. For Titus 1:5, I left you in Crete so that you can appoint elders. I'm making a point here if you can't feel this. James 5:14, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders. This is what's crazy. In almost every single evidence where Paul is referring to a certain church and he's giving instructions for what they should do as leadership, it's in the plural, which is one of the reasons why any given elder in a Presbyterian church does not have what we call individual authority. All right, who can I pick on? Here we go, True. Ha ha ha. You're just closest, brother. It's your own fault for sitting so close. True Red, praise the Lord, is an elder in this church. He was nominated, duly trained, went through the whole schlemiel. He greatly regrets having gone through that, but nevertheless, he is an elder in our church. That's not true. He loves being an elder. But True, as an individual, is not allowed of his own accord to take up some authority and, like, you know, lay a curse on you or something, or deny you the sacraments, or, make an official decree that you are under the discipline of the church. In other words, there is no individual authority. Rather, what we say is, his opinion only is what it is when it is conceived of severally. That means it's with a group of people, right? So an elder is a voice among a body, but he has no individual authority. Now, does that mean that an elder can't come to me as an individual? No. An elder can, of course, approach you in the posture of being a shepherd or an encourager or whatever, but he only does so with the full session behind him. That's the reason you hear us phrase all these congregational letters to you in the way in which we do, because we believe that that authority is in that body. And that's why it's kind of fun to watch how God raises up these leaders and you nominate these people with such a variety of different gifts. Because when they get in that room, I always stand in amazement because as a campus minister, it really was a bit of a Lone Ranger situation, kind of. As a campus minister, you're kind of there. But my elders were a committee that were sort of scattered in different places. But I get to come to meetings once a month with this group, and I can tell you it's amazing how God has provided a variety of gifts in our church. It is amazing. And you'll see all these voices come together, which what we're always praying and praying and praying over is that it comes out as wisdom. You follow me? So there's a plurality of elders. I will say this. This is one of the reasons why Presbyterianism is supposed to resist what we call the cult of personality, right? And hear me, I said supposed. I ain't saying it happens all the time. But we're trying to basically say that there is no important person, singular, in Jesus' church. He rests his authority in what Bannerman will refer to as representative assemblies. And on the local church level, that representative assembly is called a session. On a regional level, we call it a presbytery. On a national level, we call it our general assembly. It's just a way of sort of creating representative assemblies that help execute business for the church of God and to oversee that it's done well. Which brings me to the last question, which is, what is therefore the authority of these chosen leaders? Well, let's look at what the Bible says about this. I promise you, if you've never actually read these verses, it's going to freak you out a little bit. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Top five most unpopular verses in the Bible, because it's got two words that we hate. First of all, obey. I don't want to obey. It's not part of my point. You can't tell me what to do. Not according to the Bible. Submit. We don't like that word either, mostly because it's been misused in many cases. But that's the idea. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them. He said it twice. So that their work will be a joy and not a burden, because that would be no advantage of you to have a bunch of burdened, grumpy elders. I love that the writer of Hebrews is appealing to your sense of, like, you want to be happy in your home? Then stop being miserable for these people. Secondly, the elders who direct the affairs of the church. There's a role. They have authority to direct the affairs of the church. Are worthy of a double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Okay, now, small little asterisk, and this is not on the list of things that Les Newsom is willing to fight over. However, it is the path of our denomination. And that is that Paul seems, in this letter to Timothy, to be distinguishing between two different kinds of elders, right? There are elders in general who are there to oversee the affairs of the church. But then there seem to be a peculiar class of elders whose work is preaching and teaching. Therefore, in our particular polity, you will find us refer to elders in one of two ways. There is something that we call a ruling elder. That's True Red and Gray Flora and Clay Dabbs and whoever else is here in the room. Those are elders. They're ruling elders. And the reason why we call them ruling elders is to distinguish them from what we call teaching elders. I am a teaching elder. Kurt Presley is a teaching elder. Brian Sorgenfry is such. Scott and Melvin, the rest of the ordained staff. These are people who went to seminary and received particular training to serve in Jesus' church with preaching and teaching. Does that make sense? However, that is not to say that there is any difference in authority between what Johnny Barrett is as a ruling elder and what Les Newsom is as a teaching elder, right? And he's nodding to say, and don't you forget it, right? So that's the point, is that there's a pairing of authority there that only rests in representative assemblies. Let me do one more here. I'm going to try to rest my voice a little bit. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. It's an investment of time, promise you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Well, sometimes. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Another one of Paul's instructions to the Thessalonians. So you get all of these encouragements that are coming God's people to how we should view these elders, okay? So first of all, we know that they have the authority of Christ. We know that they are they're in a plurality always. And finally, they're subject to the word of God and therefore for the community to obey. So that leaves us with three different forms of church government. You ever heard this little discussion about the three different kinds of churches? Some churches choose their name because of the location that they're in. Some people choose their name because it sounds cool. You know, we live in a time where you can't call your church a church anymore. You know, it's got to be like The Journey. I know a church called The Journey. It's actually, I got a friend of mine who lives in New Jersey who we go hang out with. He was laughing because he was leaving his church in New York and was going out to Jersey. And I was texting with him and I was like, have you found a new church yet? He's like, yes, I did. He goes, but I'm a little embarrassed. I said, why? He goes, well, the preacher's great and the community's wonderful. It's just the name that I can't stand. And I was like, what's the name of your church? He goes, it's just called Liquid. It's literally the name of the church. I go to Liquid. I'm like, there's no way I could, with a straight face, be the pastor of that church. Anyway, so you can't call it a church these days. It's not cool. But most of the time when people name their church, they're naming it after your particular form of church government. Presbyterian is a rather narrow slice of what it means for us to be Christ pres. Does that make sense? I would rather look at someone and say, we are reformed in our approach to the Bible. It's generic Protestantism, Reformation theology, if you will. It's a much better way to talk to people about what our church is like than the word Presbyterian, I would think. But there's three options. Watch that zoom in from space there. Number one, we have what we might call a hierarchical view of church government. This is where basically you have important individuals. The Roman Catholic Church would be there with important individuals. Episcopalian churches have important individuals. Methodist churches have bishops, right? These are individuals who have been vested by the church with an authority to make decisions on their own. Again, our quirk with those people is not that there shouldn't be leadership over the church. It's that it's in the midst of one person. That's why we go back to that plurality thing. It's kind of important that this be in a plurality, because any one individual, there's no way they're going to have the gifts that they need to be able to oversee the church. Now, don't start wagging your finger at your Episcopalian friends, because every bishop that I've ever had the privilege to meet consults lots of other people as he makes his decision. So don't turn them into something that they're not. However, you know, absolute power does what we all think it does. And so therefore, we're always saying that we want to rest that authority in a group of people. Now, this also means this. Presbyterianism can be crazy inefficient. Nobody can start a committee like a Presbyterian, man. I mean, when in doubt, form a committee. That's kind of what Presbyterians do. And it makes us crazy slow and inefficient, and it bothers you. And I get that. And you should. And so therefore, it is probably the case that Presbyterians will not be like the frontier breakers when it comes to making speedy efforts to get into certain ministry items. That just may not be our role in worldwide Christianity. We're going to be the plodders. We're going to be the one that force a process. But the hope is that people are cared for better because of that exercise. All right? Secondly, we have, there should be a sound effect with that. We have what we call congregational churches. Congregational churches are unconnected to any other body. They are independent entities, okay? Your Baptist denominations, especially the Southern Baptist Church, live with this particular view of polity. There is no authority other than the authority that the church willingly invests in that oversees an individual Baptist church. Okay? So this is what my dear friend J.D. Shaw and I like to talk about all the time. In the Baptist church, the place where you can appeal to if you have some kind of disagreement stops at that local session. Does that make sense? Let's say that you, and this happens every single day, let's say that you as an individual get sideways of a certain decision that came down to you as a certain person, and you disagree. If you're a Presbyterian, if you're a Baptist, you can go to that session if they have a session. Some of those are simply rested with the authority of the head pastor. You can go to them. But in a Presbyterian church, if you don't feel like you got justice and you are convinced that the Bible is very clear on this question, you have a court of appeal that is the regional court that we call a presbytery. Does that make sense? A lot of you are really encouraged. I was interested for a lot of you because you've had bad experiences in local churches where you're like, I've seen churches go bad. And guess what, guys? They do, often. What court of appeal do I have? Answer, in our church, you've got the presbytery. Numbers which we will gladly provide for you, where you can call, contact, and say, hey, could you come in and help adjudicate between me and my session, because I'm now sideways of them. Happens all the time. All right? And not only that, if you don't get justice there, you can even appeal to the highest court. We have in our denominational administrative committee something called the Standing Judicial Commission. And these are the people that have been given authority to answer the highest of cases as they go up to the General Assembly level. That's a lot of work, though. I'm not going to lie to you. Okay? Congregational churches, it stops there at the local church. And then finally, swooping in, Presbyterian. Presbyterian has multiple elders. There's connectionalism across the ways. So there's a sense in which there's a relationship between Christ Pres and College Hill Presbyterian. Those are the two churches in Oxford and Lafayette County that are part of the Presbyterian Church in America. There's another church in Pontotoc. There's one in Tupelo. There's one in Saltillo. There's one in Corinth. Where else could we go? There are lots of other places. All over the Delta. What are 60-some-odd churches in our presbytery? There's a lot of them. Maybe 50. We have a relatively large presbytery. But all of those, Lord willing, are connected in some way and how responsible to each other for who they are. All right. So that's what we call an abbreviated Sunday school class on church government. Got any questions? I got a couple of minutes before we got to go race and get our children before the congregational vote, which should happen in 7 minutes. pretty scintillating stuff in it. Yeah, go ahead. Bye. Yeah. So the question was, where do women fit within this, especially when it comes to elders? So in our particular tradition, we reserve the office of elder and deacon for women, for men only. It is a male-only role. And of course, the immediate reaction is kind of like, why? Some people are very revolted by it. Other people like it for the wrong reasons. You know what I'm talking about? Some people are into it for the wrong reasons. First of all, to be careful to say, this is not a requirement to join our church that you agree with us on this. However, we want to warmly commend to you that reserving the office of elders for men is particularly done as a way of trying to display what we talked about in the sermon this morning, which is that God, in this Trinitarian expression of the universe, has established gender not just as a way to propagate the race, but also as a way to say something about his relationship to his church. That is, in the imagery of the New Testament, you will constantly find the church being referred to in feminine terms. That offends you, dude, you're going to get used to it. Because the church is known, especially in the book of Revelation, as the bride of Christ. And because of that, therefore, we believe that when the church gathers, she does so with these God-given roles. They are roles. I do not believe that they are ontological designations. It may very well be that a woman would make a remarkably better elder and leader than would a man in a particular circumstance. That may be the case. But we still preserve it because if we didn't, it would not reflect the realities we think exist in the roles themselves. This way C.S. Lewis puts it in his wonderful little essay that I would warmly commend to you. It's in his collection of essays called God in the Dock, called Women Priestesses, question mark. And he reasons this way. He goes, look, if you go to a boys' school and we have a dance, a ball, and you notice that the boys are terrible dancers, you might say, in a very enlightened way, well, just let the women lead. He said, that makes perfect sense. The women probably have just done their homework to learn their dance lessons. He goes, the problem is it just wouldn't be a ball. You follow that? So the definition of what it means for us to gather as God's people means that we step up into these roles. Now, I'm also not suggesting by that there's zero distinction between the genders. Stay tuned for this morning's sermon, and we're going to put our big toe in that water in that topic. But that's the reason why we reserve the office of these ordained offices for men, because it reflects and projects the world around us, the relationship we think God has to his church. That's a great question. Does everybody find that answer satisfying? No, but that's all right. Nobody's going to beat you up for it. Tripp might. Violent person. It's just having Tripp Ferris. You were looking at your wife. I thought that maybe something like, I disagree with him. Hurrah. Right. Elbowing her. Okay, hey, do me a favor. Run up and go get your children if they're in Sunday school. And we need to be down here in about 4 minutes because we want to start our vote at 10:30 on the dot. Thank y'all. We'll see y'all next week.